Father, we bless you that you care so much about us to give us these instructions. Not as heavy-handed rules, but as principles, as a guide, so that we may enjoy life to the fullest and may indeed be demonstrators of who you are to the world around us. So we pray in the same way as by your Spirit you help those back in this day in Ephesus to listen to your words and to apply them. We ask that you would do the same for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought I loved Shelley when I married her. You're waiting for the next part of that line, right? Do you remember in junior high when you maybe fell in love for the first time? Those fluttery feelings. You had a crush on somebody. I had one, and I remember it a long time ago. And then we got to high school, and it had matured from that little butterfly feeling to something I thought was so much deeper and so much richer. And then, of course, that didn't work. So we went to university, and there was another girl in university. Now, I really loved her. And then there was Shelley. And when I married Shelley, I thought I loved Shelley. And of course I did, as much as I knew what it was back then. But 31 years into marriage, 4 kids later, lots of experience, lots of time together, I realize I'm only beginning to learn what it means to love Shelley. I love her so much more today than I did 31 years ago. But love matures and becomes different and fuller and richer. And why am I telling you this? Because this is what Paul's on about here in chapter 5. You remember the first 6 weeks before Christmas, we looked at the first 3 chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. When he was talking about God's new society, he told us all about who God was and therefore who we are as his people. Now in this second part, he talks about not just God's new society, but God's new standards. How we as God's people should live. So a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 4, the early part, we learned that Paul urges. Remember that word? Urges. It's this thing from way down deep in his gut. Pleading, begging the church at Ephesus to walk in unity. That's what chapter 4, verse 1 said. I want you to walk this way. And it was a euphemism for the way that they should live. And then last week we got into walking in holiness, verse 17. So 4:1, walk in unity. 4:17, walk in holiness. Now we come today to the third week in this second part. And he says, I want you to walk in love. In other words, this is the way to live, maturing in what it means to love. Now, Paul was an apostle. He planted new churches. Got it. But he was a pastor. And this text comes deep from his pastoral heart, where he just has a love for people and longs for them to know how wonderful it is to walk with the Lord in the midst of these things. You can read so many different commentators on this, and they all start in different places. Some start in verse 1, some start in verse 2, some in verse 4, some in verse 6. There's a whole bunch of disagreement about where this text actually starts, but we're going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to break this into 3 sections, just so it's easier for you to follow along. Section 1, verse 1 to 7, he talks about us being imitators. Section 2, verses 8 to 14, he talks about the impact that has. In section 3, verses 15 to 21, here's the evidence that you've become an imitator or that you're filled with the Spirit. So those 3 sections, we have way too much to do, so let's dive in. Here's the first one. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, I want you to imitate God. Now in the NIV, it says, follow God's example. But I have to tell you, I don't think that's enough. I don't think it's strong enough. And I think when you go back to the original, it's much stronger than that. Be an imitator of God, he says. There's a spectrum here. If I said to you, an imposter, you know full well, it's somebody who's mimicking or copying for the sake of their own benefit. Or if I talk to you about a counterfeit, it looks like the original, but it's not really the original, and so therefore it's also deceptive. But when we come to the word imitator, there's still a bit of a spectrum here. Imagine you're a Jew listening to Paul's instructions to imitate God. What would you hear? Paul, you can't be serious. That's blasphemy. I mean, we can't even write the name of God. We can't even say the name of God without danger of making a mistake. And now you're telling us, if you were a Jew, to imitate God. That's why I think Paul in some situations says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's saying, you know what it is? I want you to spend your time and energy learning to imitate God. It's okay. And there's a reason he says it's okay. He says it right here in verse 1. Imitate God, or be imitators of God, therefore, because you're dearly loved children. Craig, who do you look like more, mom or dad?
My dad.
Your dad. And who, personality-wise, are you like more, mom or dad?
Probably
like your mom. Each of us could do that, couldn't we? And we've done that before. Who do you look more like? Well, he's got his mom's nose, or she's got her dad's eyes, or this personality is like, right? That's what happens when we have a parent's DNA in us. And what Paul is saying to us, as he did to the Ephesian church, is, I want you to imitate your father because you're a new creation and you now have his DNA in you. It's okay. You were made to imitate him. And what does it look like to imitate? Paul says, when you imitate him, you are to walk in the way of love. That's your father's nature. He's love by nature. Therefore, become mature in love. Well, what's that look like, Paul? He says, well, it looks like your big brother Jesus, like Christ, who offered himself and made himself a sacrifice. Now, we could take week after week after week just to unpack those two words, an offering and sacrifice. But enough to say that what Jesus did was demonstrate the vast extent of the love that God demonstrates for us. And therefore, as we mature, we will be chasing that extent for the rest of our lives. In other words, we can never mature that much. And yet we're to imitate. He goes into verses 3 and 4 and he begins to describe the opposite of that. He says, I don't want you to imitate what the world does. I do want you to imitate the love of your father. In fact, he says in verse 3, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. He uses three words here. Sexual immorality, every impurity, and greed. And there's some discussion about whether it's actually three different things or three ways to describe the same thing. I don't think it matters terribly much. I think what Paul's pushing at us is, here are three things that we need to pay attention to. Sexual immorality, the word that is used there in the Greek is porneia. Now you can hear it right away, porn, right? There's the root, even of pornography. And what this word hints at for us is this, any sexual intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman does not bear witness to who God is. That's what the word is. And so therefore, don't even have a hint of that. Or don't even have a hint of impurity amongst you. He's giving broad category for all kinds of other impurities. And then he says, and don't even have a hint of greed. You remember what greed was. We've talked about it before. It's almost similar to righteousness or unrighteousness. Righteousness was when I would take my stuff and use it for the good of the neighborhood. Unrighteousness is when I would steal from the neighborhood their stuff and use it for me. Well, greed is very similar to that. Greed is the sense of taking everybody else's stuff for me. I want more, more, more. I'm never satisfied. And Paul says, don't even let there be a hint of that. One of the things that's gotten the church in trouble a little bit, we spend so much time and energy on the sexual immorality stuff and almost none on the greed. Now, don't hear me saying that because we don't spend any time on greed, we shouldn't spend time on the sexual immorality. Of course we should. But I think what I'm pushing us at is to look in the mirror and to say, where is there greed in our midst? Or where is there even a hint? And we have to work hard together to get rid of it. Why? Because any of these three, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, are not part of the DNA that is ours because of Christ. It's not love. When we act in any of these three ways, we're demonstrating the opposite of love. We're demonstrating selfishness. But Paul goes on, he says, it's not just actions, it's words. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. I think most of us could probably sit here and say, well, you know, we're not guilty. We haven't acted in these ways, sexual immorality, impurity, greed. We're not doing that. But, you know, let's not get carried away. I mean, you know what guys' locker rooms are like. We just tell a little joke. It's kind of funny. Maybe it has a bad word in it or something. Paul says, no. That's not even good enough. Don't take your foot off the pedal. Keep going. Keep paying attention to this. Because I don't want anything, actions or words, to bear false witness to who God is, or to take you off course of maturing in love. Because every time we act that way or talk that way, what we're actually doing is taking Christ off the throne of our lives. He's no longer Lord. And we're saying, I'll be in charge of this part. And technically, what we're doing, Paul says, is becoming idolaters. And he goes on into verse 5 to 7. He says, the result of idolatry in your life is this. Anyone who acts this way, talks this way, is in danger of not receiving an inheritance in the kingdom. Why? Because you've become an idolater. It would take way too long this morning, and we did it a couple of years ago together, to explain all of the ins and outs of this. But we need to hear Paul saying clearly, sex between a man and woman, a husband and wife, actually is an act of worship to our King. And when we distort that, whether in deed or in word, we become worshipers of an idol. And Paul says we can't have that, because when we have that, we incur the wrath of God. In other words, judgment. We're in danger of it. Now, let me just pause for a quick second. I want you to be careful not to hear, shoot, I did something out of bounds once in my life, therefore, I'm going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you continually walk in this way, God's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of forgiveness. And we need to turn. We're going to get to that in a second. But we need to understand how serious this is. Even in our joking, even in our language. I remember being at school, at seminary. Everybody thought it was a lot of fun to drop the S-bomb and thought, we're under grace, no big deal. Paul says it is a big deal. It's a really big deal. And don't make that a pattern. Don't make that a characteristic of your life. In fact, he says in verse 7, be very careful who you partner with, because you know full well that when you immerse yourself into an environment where lots of stuff is going on, it can't help but rub off on you. Come with me to the second section, verses 8 to 14, and I'll go quite quickly through this. It'd be fun to take lots more time, but here's just a couple minutes on these verses. He says, when you become an imitator of God, when you become an imitator of your Father, it has a deep impact. When you learn to walk in love and become mature, things begin to change in you. So, for instance, instead of saying this in my life, where I say, well, if this benefits me, I'll do it my way. That's the way I want to live. That's immature. And then we mature a little bit and we say, well, okay, I'll be obedient to God's way as long as it benefits me. That's a bit more mature than saying I'll do it my way, but it's still not as mature as when we come to the point where we say, I'll be obedient to God, I'll do it His way for the sake of others. Did you follow that? Here's the maturity spectrum. I'll do it my way. Not so mature. Even if you like the song, it's still not mature. Then you come over here and you say, well, I'll do it God's way, but as long as it benefits me. More mature than that, but still not as mature. When we fully mature in love, when we're able to say, I'll do it God's way for the sake of others. Now, plug the whole issue of love or sex into that. And you see very quickly what begins to happen. We move from using people for our own benefit to giving ourselves to one for their sake. That's what maturity, that's what love's all about, Paul says. And he comes into this text in verse 8, and he says, when you become mature in love, what you're doing is really giving of yourself to the other. Let me read it again for you so you hear it. For you were once darkness. You used to live in that immaturity when you were covered in all kinds of darkness because you did things your own way. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. We are children of the light. Our DNA has changed. We've been saved from darkness, moved into light. And the fruit of our life begins to change, and people see it all over the place. It has an impact. And why do we act that way? Not for our own benefit, but because it pleases God. We act and respond out of His love for us. We become conduits for His love. And it's now not just that I'm trying to please God so I can win His favor. I already have His favor. I'm acting to please Him because it's an expression of my love. He says, not only do you grow in maturity, but then down in verses 11 through 13, he says, the way that you live exposes the darkness. Sin gets covered in darkness. Sin creates darkness. That's what we tend to do when we're doing something we know we shouldn't. We cover it. We hide it. It becomes dark. And if we sit in that or dwell in that thing for a long time, it begins to destroy our character. Paul says, no, I want you to walk in maturity and love in a very different way. Walk so that your life exposes darkness. Walk so that the light of your life is a demonstration to the world around you. This is how you should live. And he goes even a step further. Don't just live that way. Sometimes you're going to need words to challenge one another. Now, we have to be very careful here, so let me pause. I think that within the bounds of the church, God has invited us, called us, given us responsibility to challenge one another in the way that we're living. But here's the catch. I must always check my attitude so that when I'm about to challenge somebody, I check whether it's coming out of mature love or whether it's coming out of this, well, you're ticking me off. And when it comes out of, well, you're ticking me off, it's immaturity and it's about me. It's not about you after all. And so we only begin to come and say, Natalie, guess what? There's something I need to bring to you. When I know full well that it comes from a place of love to see her grow in the Lord, and I can let it go. But if it's ever about me, I need to be quiet. Living in the light exposes the dark. And when the dark is exposed, Paul says in verse 13 and 14, it's as if light illuminates other things and they become light. What's the simple way of saying it? When we bump into others, we rub off on them. When if I'm living in a way of light, I bump into somebody else, that darkness gets exposed, and now they begin to shine. God's new society comes with new standards, and we are to live as the light so that we become a sign, a servant, and a foretaste of the kingdom. There's examples to go with that, but time is short. Come with me to the last section. verses 15 to 21. If we are imitators of God, we'll have an impact not only on our own lives, but on the lives of others. And we'll demonstrate or bring evidence that we're maturing in love. Here Paul gives two examples about time in verse 15 to 17 and about life in the Spirit in verses 18 to 21. Pay attention, he says in verse 15. He says it, be very careful, but it really means pay attention. Pay attention then how you live. I want you to mature in love. I want you to be wise, not unwise. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about living an examined life. I think I've told you the last couple weeks. Every Sunday morning, this thing buzzes in my pocket. And it tells me how many my screen time for the last week, the average. And I look at it and I think, you got to be kidding me. There's no chance I was on this thing that much. I didn't make it up. So what happens? Well, you know, we go on here each day and we look at the news or we check out something and we do email or we do something like that. And we think, oh, I'm on here maybe 45 minutes or something. But it measures. See, I live an unexamined life until this examines me. Or, what if we did it with our bank? We see that we have some money in our bank account, so we can go out and we can buy some things, whether I need to buy some extra groceries or some things for the house, or, you know, I just want to treat myself to something, or I want to take Shelly to a movie, or I want to... And I keep spending and spending. I've got money in the bank account. It's no problem. But if I don't start tracking what I'm spending, you know what happens? I run out. And then I start running up a debt. Same thing with calories. If you're on a diet, you have to count your calories. Otherwise, this is what Paul's saying here. I want you to live an examined life when it comes to the time that you're spending. In fact, in verse 16, he says, make the most of every opportunity, which a better translation is, redeem the time. I want you to see all time through kingdom lenses. God has given you this much, now use it for his purposes. He gives a reason. He says, because the days are evil. I wish they would translate that better for us. You know what it really means? It really means pay attention because God's coming back at some point soon. We don't know when. Time is short and you better make good use of it. I'll give you for instance. Benjamin, I don't know what you've got planned the rest of the day, but you probably in your mind have a few things. Rest, relax, eat food, maybe a little sports. Who knows? Something like that. But if I told you that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, 9 a.m. tomorrow morning, that would probably shift what you would do this afternoon. Or if I told you, Michelle, Jesus was coming on Tuesday morning, we're going over to their house for, are we still coming for dinner tomorrow night? Okay. They might cancel dinner tomorrow night. Like, we might not get to go. This is what Paul's saying. I want you to live in such a way as, you don't know when Christ is coming back, so therefore prioritize it. And he's not saying work harder, work more, go to church more. He's not saying that. He's saying pay attention to how you use your time and look at it through kingdom lenses as if Jesus were coming back soon. Jesus knew how to do this. He knew who he was, where he was going, and he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. So what does it mean to redeem the time? It means look at all time through Jesus' eyes. We only do what we see the Father doing. Paul comes finally to verses 18 to 21, and I wish I could just do 1 second on it, but it needs just a little bit more. And it needs to be a little bit technical. I was terrible at English in school, but this part I got. In this section between verses 18 to 21, if I stopped and got you to count how many sentences were there, you would come up with 5. If I got you to count how many imperatives were there, commands, you'd come up with 6. Now, that tells us, as we read it, one thing. But I have to point out to you that when you go back to the Greek, guess how many sentences are between verses 18 to 21? It's one sentence. You can't separate them out. You can't put periods every once in a while. It's one sentence. Now, who cares? Why is that a big deal? Because in that one sentence, there's two imperatives, commands. You know what they are? Can you see them? First one, don't get drunk with wine. What's the second one? Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. If I had translated perfectly, get drunk with the Spirit. Don't be filled up with wine, but be filled up with the Spirit. And everything else in that sentence falls under describing what it means to get drunk with wine and the ramifications, or what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if you look under filled with the Spirit, there are five participles, five things that happen, or five ways we live as a result. Now you're going to say, well, wait a minute. I don't need to listen to this part because I don't get drunk with wine. Hey, I've graduated from that. We don't do that anymore. Great, we're good to go. But let me pause for a second and say, yeah, I believe you. Great, well done. But I think when Paul's saying don't get drunk with wine, he's not just talking about being intoxicated. He's talking about being controlled. I'm not here to say today we shouldn't drink any wine. You may have chosen not to. Great. I am saying that we as God's people must not have any hint of impropriety in our midst. So we must examine our lives, the examined life, and say, Lord, is there any such way that this alcohol controls me? Like, do I have to have some when it's been a pretty lousy day at work? Or do I use alcohol or use wine to sort of feel sophisticated about myself? I've seen that. I watch that. I have lots of issues in my life. That's not one of them. I don't know why it is. I've never enjoyed the taste of wine, so I'm safe on that one. Now, again, I'm not saying don't drink wine. I'm saying don't be controlled by wine. Don't let it dictate your life. Don't let it control you in certain ways. Don't use it as a way to say to the world, look at me, I'm so sophisticated. Why? Because Paul says there's a much better way to live. Be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, he says, here's what life begins to look like. So what does he say? He says, when you're filled with the Spirit, you start speaking together in a certain way. So when we start thanking God in the midst of a service, or when we speak things about who God is to one another in the midst of a service, he says that's evidence of the Spirit. It fills us up. It gives us joy. And I know sometimes when Craig or somebody else invites us to speak, we feel a little nervous. We're giving glory to him, but we're also encouraging one another. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. He says not just talking, but singing. I was with somebody last night for dinner who said, I love it when we hear the sound in a congregation coming from here, not here. Meaning, this isn't the focal point. That God's people have entered into singing in such a way as everybody gets caught up in it. And it sounds like it's coming from the center because it's equal all the way around the room. We're singing from down here. That's a sign of the Spirit. We sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then what do we do after that? We give thanks. These are all signs of the Spirit when God's people gather together. And the one I'm missing out, what is it? It's verse 21. And here's why it's so important that we understand it's one verse. Because that verse runs all the way to the end of 21. And when the Bible splits it and puts it with the next section, it's not right. We need to understand that part of being filled with the Spirit is we learn to submit one to another. In the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to actually unpack that. What does it mean to submit? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you about husbands and wives and submitting to one another. I'm going to tell you about parents and kids and submitting to one another. I'm going to tell you about employees and employers and submitting to one another. I'm going to tell you what it looks like to submit to one another so that everyone sees the light that is in us because the Spirit has filled us up. Make sense? That's enough. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then Craig's going to come back up, and we're going to
finish with some prayer and maybe a song. So let me pray.